You would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15, and we're going to continue in our study of the Upper Room Discourse, but we've got to take a pretty large chunk of Scripture this morning. This is the last evening, the last hours of the life of Jesus before the arrest and crucifixion. And he's dedicated that time to the closest of his disciples. He's preparing them for the moment that he'll be leaving. And he's told them, I'm going away and you can't come. And he's commanded them not to have troubled hearts about that. And he's encouraged them to abide or remain in him like a branch that's connected to a vine. At some point in this message, that the tone shifts in a way that wouldn't have been hardly perceivable to the disciples. Jesus has been preparing them for the immediate future. But by the time you get to our text this morning, he's looking past that arrest and crucifixion and resurrection and even past the ascension and the 40 days that he'll spend with them. He's preparing them for the distant future when they'll really have to face life alone. John chapter 15, starting at verse 17, we're going to read all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my saying, that will also, well, it will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness of me, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, who we can come to with our requests and with our needs and with our praise, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the answers to prayer that we even see here in the congregation this day. We know that you're working and we trust that you will work. I ask that you would please bless the reading of your word and the proclaiming of it, that you would give me the physical ability and the spiritual wisdom to proclaim the word accurately, that you would open our hearts, that we would understand the meaning of the text, the meaning of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who said what we should expect in this world is opposition. Please give us the grace to accept that opposition in a way that would show the love of Jesus towards sinners. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, Christ is ramping up for a conclusion to this sermon that's going far beyond the cross and beyond the resurrection and beyond the ascension. He's describing to them how they'll live their lives in his person without being in his presence. And with that in mind, you'll note again how he says in verse 17, you have to love one another. They still love Jesus. They will love Jesus. They will be loved by Jesus, but they won't be in his presence. So when the time comes that they're looking for someone to show love to, and they're looking for someone because they need love shown to them, they're going to have to look to each other. And actually, since the immediate context is about all the bad things that are going to happen, the message is simply reinforced as you're going to have to love one another in the world because you sure can't expect other people are going to love you. In fact, seeing that message is part of why we have to take this whole chunk from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through chapter 16, verse 4, because it all goes together. I know it's bigger than usual, but it's the same basic theme. He says in chapter 15, verse 17, you have to love one another. And then he starts the message that the world will hate you and persecute you, but then concludes in chapter 16, verse 4 by saying, these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. And here's how those things go together. You're going to have to love one another because I'm going to be gone. I didn't tell you that at the beginning because I was with you and I could be the focus of your love and I would be there to love you in return. But the world hates me and it's going to hate you. And I didn't tell you that at the beginning because I was with you and you were safe because I was the target of the world's hate. But when I'm gone, you are going to become the target of the world's hate. You have to appreciate that Jesus warns them about this persecution before it begins. And in fact, he even gives them an I told you so in advance. Chapter 16, verse 4, these things I've told you that when the time comes, you will remember I told you these things. He's not even going to have to say, I told you so. They're going to remember that Jesus said, I said this was going to happen. So while this is a bigger chunk of text than we usually try to grasp in one message, I want to simply narrow it down to three main points this morning. One, opposition is inevitable. But two, God is dependable. So three, persecution is bearable. Opposition is inevitable, but God is dependable, so persecution is bearable. So let's look at this opposition is inevitable part. And really, in chapter 15, verses 18 through 25 are all meant to show us that opposition is inevitable. It's going to happen. It is as sure as the sunrise. Jesus does not call his disciples under false pretenses. He tells them up front, here's the cost, here's the expectation. Nobody's going to be able to look back honestly and say, this is not what I signed up for. Now, if you listen to the message of Jesus, you'll know that revulsion and opposition and persecution is exactly what you signed up for. In fact, as Jesus shifts his focus from the disciples' relationship with him, and so now he's telling them, here's what your relationship is going to be with the world, there is a single word that jumps out from the verses of our text. It is not hard to find that little four-letter word, hate, because it appears in there seven times before you get to the end of chapter 15. If you want to love Jesus and be loved by Jesus, being hated by the world is an inevitable part of the deal. You don't get to opt out of that part. And so verses 18 through 25 give us three reasons why opposition is inevitable. For disciples of Jesus, opposition is inevitable because the world hates Jesus. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Now, there's a lot of ifs as you go through this passage, but really none of them are meant as ifs. They are certainties. There's no uncertainty here. After all, there's no question if the world hated Jesus. Within the next few hours, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be put on trial for a crime they know he did not commit. He's going to be beaten and tortured and abused and executed like a criminal. And just as certain as the world hated Jesus, the world hates the disciples of Jesus as well. This is not unique to you. Don't take it personally. They have a pre-existing condition. Their hatred of Jesus came long before their hatred of you. During the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he stirred such violent emotions in people that they consistently sought to kill him. Even groups that hated each other could find the common ground in hating Jesus. You've got a group called the Pharisees, who were the religious elite and the upright morality of the day. And then on the other extreme, you have a group called the Herodians, who supported the Roman king that was set up over Israel, and they were a political group, and they did not care about morality. Those two groups hated each other, and yet they could agree on one thing. Mark chapter 3, verse 6 says, "The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." When Jesus preached in his own hometown synagogue in Nazareth, they found him so infuriating, they tried to take him out and throw him off of a cliff. And so now, as he prepares for the end of his ministry on earth, they think that they'll have extinguished the light of the world, but his disciples are still going to go out and they're still going to proclaim his name. And that world that hates Jesus, how are they going to react when they think they've done away with him, but now there's all these disciples who are going out and declaring Jesus? Well, look at verse 21. Jesus says, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake," right? Because you are proclaiming my name, and because they know not him that sent me. They don't know the Father. Jesus came from the Father, and they don't know the Father. They have no relationship. Remember that word "know" in Scripture. Most often it's talking about relationship. They have no relationship with the Father. They've not been reconciled to God. Every lost sinner is a rebel against the divine creator of the universe. They are in active revolt against the majestic king of creation. I love how a man named D.A. Carson summed this up. He said, "Former rebels who have, by the grace of the king, been brought back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion." In other words, when a rebel gives up the fight and pledges his love and allegiance to the king that he had hated, how are his rebel friends going to react to that? They're going to hate him. They're going to be angry with him. The reaction is predictable. When you become reconciled to God, the world that hates God is going to persecute you. The reaction to Jesus was just as predictable. In verse 25, he says, "This comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled, what was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Ultimately, they don't have a reason for their hatred of Jesus. It is without a cause. Right there in their own scripture, Jesus said, and he's referring to Psalm 69, verse 4, there's the prediction that Jesus would be hated unjustifiably, without a cause. But what a blessing that God also justifies people without a cause. Paul says in Romans 3, you've been justified freely. It is the exact same word that Jesus is using here for the world's hatred. In the days before God's saving grace came to you and brought you faith in Jesus, you hated him, and you hated him for no good cause, no good reason. And yet God's grace came and was poured out on you and brought you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not because there is some good cause or good reason in you to produce it. You didn't deserve it any more than he deserved the world's hatred. So opposition is inevitable because the world hates Jesus. But disciples will also find opposition is inevitable because we've been called out of the world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore, right, because of that, the world hates you. This is where we get the part of that saying that we are in the world, but not of the world. Most fully, that idea comes from the end of this upper room discourse. As in chapter 17, Jesus begins praying to his Father on behalf of his disciples. He says in John 17, verses 15 and 16, this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples, his prayer for us. He says, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You understand that? Without being removed from the world, without being taken from earth and removed from society, God has also ensured that we are not part of the world. You know, you've not done anything to deserve the calling of God. After all, Jesus has just said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. It's a gift of God's grace that calls a life out of the world into faith in Jesus, and then sends that life out into the world to testify of Jesus. Far too many times we cling to this kind of false security of acceptance. We want the world to respect us and to revere us. And gaining that respect, gaining that reverence, requires us to perform the most treacherous act that any disciple of Jesus Christ could commit. It requires us to do nothing, to say nothing, to show nothing, to witness nothing. All we have to do to be respected and revered by the world is nothing. Jesus didn't call us to nothing. You know, if acceptance with the world was a worthwhile goal, then all Jesus had to do was nothing. Because before he came, without Jesus, we have acceptance with the world. And if that was worth achieving, without him, we could fit into the world and all of its sin and all of its decadence, and we could just blend into our surroundings. Without him, we already had the world's reverence and the world's respect. The false comforts of crowds just ignorantly shouting in rebellion, all the while enslaved in the same shackles that we were in. The very fact that Jesus did something, that he came to redeem us from the bonds of sin, that is what makes the difference for us. The world will hate us because we've been called out of the world. Opposition is also inevitable because the world's sin gets exposed. Look at verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. This is part of why the world hates Jesus and why they will hate Christians, because Jesus exposes the sins of the world. He is not saying, well, they had not sinned until I came and told them that they had sinned. That's not what this means. He's simply saying their sin was never so clear, it was never so visible as when he came and he spoke to them. And now there is no cloak, there is no covering, there is no way to hide this world's sin, because the darkness of sin cannot be hidden when it's exposed to the light of Jesus Christ. Back in John chapter 3, during a conversation with a Pharisee named Nicodemus, Jesus was clear that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, because the world was, in his words, condemned already. And then he goes on to say, here is the condemnation. This is what the condemnation is. Here's the proof or the evidence of the truth that they're condemned already. He said, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Why do men love darkness instead of light? Well, it's because of that exposure. Nobody wanted the light of the world shining on their lives and exposing just how dark their hearts are. We're like a bunch of cockroaches skittering away into the corners when you turn the light switch on. Jesus is the light of the world, and he's come into the world, and because of that exposure to the light of the world, sinners run from him, reject him, they go from him, they hate him, because they do not want light shined on the darkness of their lives. He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. There is a specific area of sin which Jesus condemns the world, and that is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejection. Jesus came doing miracles no other man could do. He came saying things no other man could say. He came healing those nobody else could heal. The exceptional nature of Jesus' ministry just screamed out, there is something different about this man. And to see all those miracles and to hear all those words and to still walk away from the loving offer of salvation, it's doubly convicting. Jesus says, they have both seen and hated me, and they have both seen and hated the Father. And so opposition is inevitable in this world because the world hated Jesus, and you've been called out of the world, and both Jesus and you, by extension, condemn and convict the world of their sins. Just by living a righteous life, you'll expose the sin of the world. You'll cause them to hate you because they hated Jesus. It's inevitable. You know, Jesus said in the first beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, right? When you have a desire for righteousness, you'll receive God's righteousness. But you know what the last beatitude says? Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Right? So you have a desire for righteousness, and Jesus gives you that righteousness, but then the world sees it, and because of that righteousness' sake, you're persecuted. Or as Paul wrote to his friend Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, yea, all that will, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It is inevitable. But God is dependable. Verses 26 and 27 tell us that. And before jumping into those verses to see how God's dependable, let's just step back for a second and ask a question based on what we've seen so far. It is, brace yourself, it is a deep theological question. The question is, so what? How does this add up, really? If the world hates Jesus, but he's leaving, does it naturally follow that the world is still going to hate Jesus' disciples? Because if all their hatred is focused on Jesus, and Jesus is going to leave, can't their hatred just leave with them? Well, the answer, of course, is that even with Jesus gone, the disciples aren't really alone. Remember the promise of the Holy Spirit back in chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus says, I'll pray, and the Father will send you another comforter, that he'll abide with you forever. And we noted that word another means another of the same kind, just a comforter just like Jesus. So when Jesus is gone, you are not alone. You have this heavenly helper. Verses 26 and 27, when the comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. In the face of persecution, God's dependable. The Father and the Son and the Spirit
are in such perfect unity that you can depend on God to support you as you honor them and live for them. You get that the entire Trinity is there in verse 26, right? Don't miss that. It's there twice. Look at verse 26. The Comforter is the Spirit, and he is sent by the Son from the Father. And then again, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and will testify of the Son. So right here in the context of persecution is this profound statement about the triune nature of God. He's Father and Son and Spirit. And so when you're facing opposition from the world, the Father who chose you and the Son who bought you and the Spirit who secures you, all of them are present. All of them are dependable. And since the Spirit is another comforter, a comforter just like Jesus, if they hated Jesus outside of you, you can expect they're going to hate the Spirit inside of you. But it is not simply what's in you that the world will hate. It is what's coming out of you that the world's going to hate. When Jesus speaks of the Spirit in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "The Spirit will testify of me." In chapter 16, verse 14, he says, "He shall glorify me." Now just note there about the work of the Spirit according to Jesus. He's not making any mention of speaking in tongues, any ecstatic emotional experiences. Miraculous signs are one of the favorites of Pentecostalism, being slain in the Spirit. It's not the expectation of Jesus that the Holy Spirit will come and begin to make this great manifestation of itself, drawing attention to itself. He says, he'll testify of me. He'll glorify me. Just like the Son reveals the Father, the Spirit reveals the Son. You know, it might be right to accuse us of being a little too timid and a little too formal in our display of the Spirit. But the easiest way to tell someone has gone too far in the other direction is to see a person who is supposedly in the Spirit focused on proclaiming the Spirit, because the Spirit proclaims the Son. That's what the Spirit does. He doesn't seek his own glory and praise. He seeks Christ's glory and praise. And this proclamation of Jesus, the glorifying of Jesus, it comes through the Spirit's work in a believer. In verse 27, you'll bear witness of me because you'll have been with me from the beginning. God is so dependable that you can depend on him in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. These two verses, verses 26 and 27, are really paralleled over in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, after that the Holy Spirit's come on you, you shall bear witness of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, right? The Spirit comes to you and the testimony of Jesus comes out of you. And he says it begins in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Incidentally, that is an outline for the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, but it is also an outline for the spread of persecution in the book of Acts. The message of the gospel is offensive to the world, not because it says Jesus can save, but because it says you need to be saved. You are morally bankrupt. You're broken in sin. You are in active rebellion against God. He has every right to be angry with you. Death and hell are the ways that God has proclaimed his righteous anger. And there is nothing in you that God finds acceptable. And so he commands you instead to repent, to turn away from your sin, turn to faith in Jesus. Leaving your sin behind, turning to Christ means submitting to him completely, surrendering to him as your Lord and Master. This is the only way that you or your dad or your grandma or your kids or anyone, Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved from sins. That message infuriates the world. You know that it makes folks angry, but testifying of Jesus honestly means testifying of judgment and wrath and sin and things folks don't want to hear. To present the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners requires people to be labeled as sinners, and they don't like that. Listen, this does not give you license to be a jerk. You speak the truth in love, and you let the opposition come because of the truth's sake, not your attitude's sake. And if that seems like too heavy of a burden for us to bear, just know God's dependable to empower you. That's what verses 26 and 27 are telling us. The Spirit will empower us to be a witness. See, God's dependable. And then in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, persecution is bearable. Why would Jesus tell his disciples all of this stuff? Have you ever thought to ask yourself that? I mean, here he is, he's trying to comfort them about the future. Why would he say, it's going to be bad. People are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. Well, there's a good reason. He tells us why he's telling them in verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. The word offended there is actually a Greek word scandalizo, which literally means to trip over. It's often translated as to stumble. It's a word that's used for a box trap. You know the box trap you'd try to get an animal in? You set up a box and you put a stick there, and that stick was the scandalizo. It's a thing that causes you problems. It causes you to get stuck in a trap. It causes you to trip. It causes you to stumble. Jesus says, I'm telling you all these things so you don't stumble. You don't fall into the trap. You don't trip. What would Jesus's... Their lives, if Jesus had not told them this, what would you expect? You know, Judas had seen how Jesus' ministry would end, and he decided he might as well get some money from it. Peter's going to pull a sword out and think to fight off the whole world by himself, starting with the ear of the high priest's servant. Mark is going to run away naked. Peter is going to deny Jesus three times. Thomas is going to see the world's hate for Jesus and respond by saying, I will not believe that he is risen from the dead. Several of them are just going to try to go back fishing. Don't believe that they would not really fall away from Jesus, because even when they were forewarned, they did a lousy job of remembering and believing Jesus' warning. Matthew's gospel tells us that. Jesus says, you are all going to be offended. Same word. You're all going to stumble. Because it's written in the word, smite the shepherd and the sheep are going to scatter. And a few verses later, Matthew tells us, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They ran away. They did exactly what Jesus had warned them not to do. Prayerfully, with a little more hindsight, we can do better. But if we're going to do better, there's a couple of principles here in the text that we need to remember that shows that persecution is bearable. The first is persecution's bearable because it's based on ignorance. Look at verses 2 and 3. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God service. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. One way to endure persecution is to understand that the persecutor does not know any better. There is this kind of divine sympathy that's called for in Scripture that recognizes that the source of persecution is ignorance and sincerity. Jesus says, genuinely think that they are doing God a service. This starts, of course, early on with men like Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He thought he was doing God a service by going and arresting and executing Christians. But this translates forward into our day. Muslim extremists who murder Christians, they think they're doing God a service. Throughout history, Roman Catholics in the Middle Ages who tortured and burned true believers at the stake, they thought they were doing God a service. It is ignorance. They are still accountable, but that ignorance helps make persecution more bearable. It's this kind of divine sympathy that leads Jesus as he's being crucified to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the martyr Stephen in the book of Acts follows Jesus' example, and his final words as he's being stoned to death is, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And others joined that example. William Tyndale in about 1500, the great translator of the Bible, he recognized the genuine ignorance that had led to his death, and his last words as he was being strangled and burned at the stake was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Hundreds of thousands of believers died during the centuries praying on behalf of their jailers and their tormentors and their judges. Can you have divine sympathy for the people who persecute you, even to the point of death? Can you remember it's through ignorance that they're working, and that you were in the exact same kind of ignorance until the light of the gospel opened your eyes? Persecution becomes more bearable when we remember it's out of ignorance, and I was the same kind of ignorant. More importantly, it becomes bearable because it's about Jesus and not you. Verse 4, "These things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." Jesus knew this persecution was coming, and while he warned his disciples, he also chose this path for his disciples. Even in the process of this warning, it is Christ-centered. "I told you so that you would remember me and what I told you when I was with you." Everything is Christ-centered. The persecution that comes to you comes because they hated Christ first. Their persecution is Christ-centered. Back in chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's actually the second time in this upper room discourse that Jesus has said those words. The servant is not above his Lord, right? The slave is not above his master. You remember the first time back in chapter 13, they're arguing with one another, and Jesus goes and he gets the towel and the basin and he comes and he washes their feet, and then he sits down and he starts to teach them and says, "Do you understand this, that the servant is not above his master?" And the lesson there was humble service, right? If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. If you're following Jesus and he humbled himself to serve, you ought to humble yourself to serve, because you're not better than that. But now the context has changed, but the message is the same. They hated Jesus. They persecuted Jesus. And if you are a follower of Jesus, who suffered the ultimate persecution of crucifixion on your behalf, that's where his life took him. If you are a follower of Jesus, where is your life going to take you? You're not above your master. Look, I'm not asking you to go out and seek ways of being persecuted. That would be, well, let's just say it nicely, that would be unwise. You don't have to seek it out. But as you live for Jesus Christ and you walk in his example and you proclaim the gospel, you're not going to have to seek it out. It will find you. Just read the book of Acts. The apostles were arrested in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, we're introduced to this guy named Stephen. And by the time you get out of chapter 7, he's dead. In chapter 12, James, the brother of John, the brother of the writer of our gospel, becomes the first apostle to be murdered. They didn't seek it out, it found them. And yet I get this picture in my mind of the apostles, the very ones who are listening to this message of Jesus later in Acts chapter 5. They're all arrested. They're going to be beaten. Imagine as one of the apostles stands there and he watches his friends one at a time stripped and dragged to the post and chained to it and flogged until they are moved away, and eventually it's going to be his turn to be brought to the post himself. And this is what it says. It says, when they called the apostles and beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, they let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Can you imagine as they stumbled down the street of Jerusalem together, maybe even the same street that they're walking with Jesus as he told them this persecution is coming? All of them had been beaten, all of them bloodied, all of them in pain. Hobbling down the street, which one was the first one to look up at one of his friends and smile and say, Jesus was right. He's always right. It had to have occurred at some point because it says they rejoiced that they were allowed to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. Opposition is inevitable, but God is dependable and persecution is bearable. You may suffer injustice, but the greatest example of injustice was the arrest and beating of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he endured it on behalf of sinners. He endured that persecution for the behalf of everyone who would look to him in faith. And he calls you now and commands you to repent and surrender your life to him.